You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast.
Okay, welcome to week two of what we're calling Jesus in Ministry. And do a quick recap for those who missed it or those who leak information, which is all of us. But last week, we talked about the fact that there is a call of God on your life, and it's probably bigger than you realized when you said yes. When you said yes, it was this idea of amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me, and I want to be saved. And then you got saved, and you realized, oh, there's more to it than saying yes. Yes, we come to him by faith, but then he invites us into a plan to redeem the earth. He loves you. And he saves you from hell, but then he stands you up and he dusts you off and he says, now we have work to do. And that doesn't make you a savior. It just means you're entirely different than a slave. Makes you a son or a daughter. And sons or daughters join their father in the work, and when the work is done, they rest with the father. So we're all working in partnership with him, and one day our primary task will be to see him face to face. And we look forward to that stage in our journey with Jesus. He's not cracking the whip or saying, get with it, work, 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 you have to do it on your own. He's saying, come, let us do this together, and we will work together and we'll enjoy one another for eternity. Last week, we touched really briefly on the idea of ministry as vocation or avocation. And some of you have checked out of the idea of ministry because for you, that meant vocation. It meant a job. It meant something that you got paid to do. The bulk of ministry around the earth is done by people who do it as an avocation. They do it because they love it. Our vocation is what we do to pay the bills. Our avocation is what we do without compensation, out of the joy of our heart. And what we do as our avocation says volumes about us that what we do for our vocation never touches. Part one we called, It Happened to the Best of Us. And that it in that sentence, it happened to the best of us, what that was Jesus' experience when he went to Nazareth, even though he was a hometown boy, perhaps because he was a hometown boy, they were demanding of him, asking when he would do things for them that he had done other places. They were more interested in his abilities than in his presence. And like Jesus experienced, there are people who are not satisfied with your presence. They demand your production. They want to know what you can do for them. And what you need to find to effectively minister are honestly people who are really glad to be with you. Now, that setting is not every setting. If you work at the widget factory, you cannot go to the widget foreman and say, isn't it enough just to be with me? No, he wants his widgets, okay? He wants you to produce something. But in ministry, especially avocational ministry that you're doing out of love and you're giving your heart to, leading and serving others, there comes a time in your life when, like Jesus, some will value you only for what you can do and not for your presence, and it's painful. There's a term in the software world. They write software and they configure it for what they call the end user. Everything is done to keep the user happy. When it comes to ministry, though, you are loving people and your heart is so open that when people relate to you as users, you end up feeling used. Now, Jesus had a heart for the downtrodden, for the confused, for those that were deep in sin, those who were genuinely searching, but he also dealt with people who were users, who craved his demonstrations of power but didn't really appreciate his presence, that drew on him for the blessings but never stuck around when it was just time to be with him. It really stinks to be only wanted for what you can do. There's an old Bruce Hornsby song, never doubt my ability to loop in an old 1980s lyric. I can do it. And there's this Bruce Hornsby song where a farm worker is rejected by the father of the woman that he wants. And the lyric is, standing like a stone on the old plantation, the rich old man would never let him in. Good enough to hire, not good enough to marry. And when it all happens, nobody wins. The people of Nazareth treated Jesus like he was good enough to hire, but not good enough to marry. Good enough to expect miracles from, but not value his presence. Jesus is not looking for a job. He's looking for a bride. He's not looking for a side gig or a side chick. He is really looking for relationship. And as long as they held him at arm's length, they were never going to have the relationship that he desired with them. So at Nazareth, Jesus felt with these people, dealt with these people who felt like he was good enough to hire, but not good enough to marry. When you put your hand to the plow of ministry and try and meet people's needs and try and love them, this is going to happen to you too. It's going to happen. Anybody who's ministered vocationally or avocationally will tell you that rejection is part and parcel of the gig, and it already happened to the best of us. When it happened, how did he respond? We actually never got that far into that last week. Jesus refused to let it wear him down, or to, even for us when people reject us for ministry. Matthew 10:14, he tells his followers, if anyone does not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. That's not bitterness, it's efficiency. Because Jesus himself recognized that while he was on here on earth, he was dealing for the first time in his life with the idea of limited time. So he takes time with those who receive him, and he moves on when they don't. This was not his first trip to Galilee. He'd been ministering there before, but he'd taken this trip to the south, to his hometown. And to be fair, in Nazareth, at the same time, they said, oh, his words are astounding. But they very quickly said, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, wait a minute. Who is he? When he moved on to Galilee, they were just as astonished at his things he had to say. And in their astonishment, miracles and healings flowed like water. In Galilee, he found friends, and he found ministry opportunity, and he found a place to let his heart rest. That is the rhythm that God beckons us to. Relate, recharge, work, relate, recharge, work. God even had his son take times of recharging, not because he needed it, but as a pattern for the rest of us. So this morning, I want to take a little bit different angle on this idea of Jesus and ministry and talk about the idea that timing is everything. Do you ever stop thinking for a minute about what Jesus means to your heart and just think about what it was like to follow him around the earth? Once you recognize that this was the Son of God, he did things that confused you. Like while you thought he was only a man, things made sense. But now you recognize he's the Son of God, and at times he's fatigued. Or he takes a nap. Or I think my favorite of all, after the resurrection, he walks through a door that's locked and eats a fish sandwich. And you can almost see the disciples going, so when he goes out through the door, like the fish, does that go with him? How does that work? He did things in the physical that didn't always make sense to them. One of those was napping. We read about him sleeping in the boat during a storm, and we focus on the storm itself. But why was he taking a nap? I've heard people say, well, you know, in his physical body, he had to re-energize. I believe that, but I also believe he was the most intentional man to ever walk the planet. He produced a life of great intention, and I believe the intention of his heart there, even in the nap, was ministry, because he's showing him it has to be done. You got to rest. In fact, we were dealing Monday morning in our men's prayer group with one of the Psalms that talks about the fact that God doesn't ever rest or slumber, but yet Jesus took a nap. Why? He did it to show them we rest. When he napped, he was that intentional about time. Even a nap is ministry to Jesus. Some of you have your eyes set on ministry right now. Like, I could operate in that gifting. It's not to say that he had no lighthearted moments or off days, but he was very cognizant of the idea of time on this planet, a place that he had been around since it was created, but now he's on it, and he's saying, I'm only here ministering for 3 years. I'm not going to waste a moment. He said that within those confines of opportunity and time, this is how he would respond. John 9:4-5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He said, as long as I'm standing on this planet, I'm going to be cognizant of time, and I'm going to use my time for the best of my ability. I believe this issue of timing is one that if you think about it and how Jesus related to it, that can bring actual great peace to your life. Most of you, time causes stress, doesn't it? There's never enough. You're always pressed. You're always watching the clock, and you're still always late. Jesus looked at time differently. And just to leave your Bibles open, we would go back to that again and again. Today, we're going to take a different approach. We're going to move around a little bit because every interaction that Jesus had with people was related to meeting their needs within a limited amount of time. And ministry was the only reason he dipped into that concept of time. He was well aware of how much power he always had, but just as importantly, he was well aware of when to exercise it. Now, I had a dream a couple of nights ago that I won't go into, but impressed upon me very greatly. I believe that the Lord has a tool or a gift for you this morning, for some of you very specifically, and it relates to how you this morning, for some of you very specifically, and it relates to how you think about time, how you think about time. So if we could, can we just take a moment and pray before we dive into this passage? Because some of you desperately need to hear this because time is wearing you out. Father, we come in these next moments and we ask if you would speak to our hearts. Let's pray for a spirit of peace right now, Lord, even as we make mental lists and we strive. We ask for peace and we would enjoy hearing how you speak about time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 7, where we're going to start. How many of you have a favorite passage of Scripture? Just be honest. I know the whole book is good. It's all, you know, everything from Genesis to Revelation, all through the maps, that's all good. But you've got a part that you go back to a lot. John 7 is one of my parts. One of the reasons, two reasons I love John 7. One, it displays Jesus' impeccable timing. He cannot be manipulated to do what everybody wants him to do on their timetable. He does it when he feels the timing is right. The second reason I like this passage in John 7 is Jesus speaks to his brothers with a little bit of an edge. Just a little bit of a tweak there. We like our Jesus meek and mild, but I kind of relate to him when there's a little bit of bite in his commentary. Some people only imagine Jesus speaking in gentle tones and wearing muted colors. You know, like just a very mild, there's maybe like a like jazz soundtrack in the back. It's just imagine this Jesus is toned down. But there were times when he uses absurdity. There's times where he uses humor. There's times when he turns over tables with his hands. There's times when he turns them over with his words. So for context here, Jesus is ministering in Galilee, and he's avoiding Judea because there is a known plan in Judea to kill him. So he's like, let's not go to Judea. Was Jesus afraid of death? No, he faced death like no other man. He wasn't going to Judea then because Jesus understood timing. And he said, I've got an appointment in the calendar of heaven with a cross on a hill, and if I go to Judea now, I'm going to miss that appointment. He's like, there's a timing element here, so I'm not avoiding pain. I'm just knowing when I'm going to face it. He knows there's a time to live and a time to die, and he knows what time it is. Many of you would benefit by asking God when as much as you ask him what. God, what is it? What is it? What is it? You ever asked him when? Some of you, he's told what, and you're standing there like, now? You know, now? I don't know if you remember the presidential debates maybe two cycles ago where they read the names off in the wrong order and all the candidates got bunched up in the back and they couldn't know when to come out. You could tell they're all like, now, now? Some of you are like that. You've got the what, but you're not sure of the when. In this passage, his brothers want to go up to Judea to the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And when you read their words, they're not encouraging him, they're goading him. Okay? We understand at this point they do not believe in him. He is not in their minds Jesus the Son of God. He is Jesus our weird brother. And so don't read this as a brotherly exhortation. This is sarcastic badgering from his brothers. Verses 3 and 4. So his brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. Can you hear the sarcasm just dripping off their lips? Why don't you go up there so everybody can see what you're doing? For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It's like, hey, miracle man, if you can do these things, why don't you go up and let's do a little pop-up service. We'll set up a tent, we'll get a worship band, and you can do all your little parlor tricks up there because there's already a crowd. If you want to build a following, the next logical thing would be to go to where the people are. Why are you so shy? Again, keep all of this in the tone of unbelief. Side note, the people who put the most pressure on you to perform are probably the people who don't believe in you anyway. They're pressing him. Do it. Do it. Do it. The people you feel the most pressure are actually are often doubters. It's true in Jesus' life. Jesus was never shamed into Jesusing. Like, his brothers could not shame him into, you know, they get frustrated and all of a sudden he grabs a rock and goes, boom, bread, see? You know, like, he never did that. Don't be shamed into proving anything by people who don't believe in you anyway. It's not the way of Jesus. My next line here is my favorite one in the whole story. In verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not come, but your time is always here. Now, let me explain that for a minute, because not just the words of Jesus, it is a legitimate brotherly smackdown. There are times when the most Christian thing you can do is is it to make something happen? Is it to force Jesus' hand? No, they that trust and wait upon the Lord mount up as wings as eagles. It is waiting that gets you there. It's not rushing. And so when Jesus says, my time is not yet come, he's saying my destiny's not there yet, and I'm not going to rush what God is doing in my life until the right time. And then he tells his brothers, but your time is always here, which is a real jab. He's like, for those of us with a destiny, I probably need to lean back. But you clowns can get on any bus, because there apparently is no plan of God for your life. I mean, he's saying that there obviously is a plan of God for their life, but what he's saying is, it is my destiny that causes me to focus on the timing of what God wants me to do. Then he goes on to continue to differentiate between himself and them. Verses 7 and 8, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to the feast, for my time is not fully come. And after saying this, he remains in Galilee. So rather than being rushed into something by people's expectations and meeting all of their expectations and telling himself, if I meet their expectations, maybe they'll believe in me. If I do everything they want me to do, maybe they'll embrace who I am. And maybe if I do what they say I can do, I can promote myself. He sends his brothers without him. He knows that to be obedient to the Father is to know the timing of the Father. Not just what God wants me to do, but when he wants me to do it. You know the funny part? The next verse he goes anyway. The next verse, verse 10. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. You can almost hear his mother Mary going, boys, can you quit it? You know, you're arguing all over. Why couldn't you just ride with the others? It's like, no, my timing is different. And I'm going to make a point by not going on their time and going on mine. That's not just a little crazy story about a squabble between brothers. It's ministry training. And the training is this for us. When you know that God has a call on your life, every step you need to make needs to belong on his timetable, not the timetable of other people's expectations. Not the timetable of, oh, that's just how it's done. But rather on how he is guiding you. Jesus knew he would never struggle with anointing. He knew the presence of the Holy Spirit, knew everywhere he went, he would be empowered. It's not to say he didn't protect that or he was unaware of it, but he had an anointing like nobody else did. The Apostle Peter, who would have been with Jesus on a lot of these adventures, describes it this way in Acts 10, 37 and 38. "You yourself know what happened in Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Peter was saying there, I saw it, you saw it, everywhere he went at all times, he was anointed and people could be healed. It happened almost everywhere, and certainly everywhere that he chose to exercise it. He caused the blind to see, caused the deaf to hear. Years ago, there was an intern on the prayer mic in a prayer meeting, and he prayed, God, let the blind see, let the deaf hear, let the dumb be made smart. He got to dumb and he didn't know quite what to do with that. If the blind can see and the deaf can hear and the dumb can be made smart or made to speak, it was because Jesus had the anointing to do it. There was no lack of power. So when power is not lacking, the other factor that determines his scope of ministry at different times is timing. It's timing. He could walk into a hospital of people on their deathbeds and heal them all in a moment. At times he healed many, at times he healed few. He chose to exercise this idea of timing. I propose to you that the power of the Holy Spirit is with you for far more than you recognize, yet some of us struggle with fear and unbelief that is more related to timing than it is anointing. It's not because you lack power. Jesus didn't tell the disciples, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit that will activate Tuesdays and Thursdays from 4 to 8. Make sure everybody's lined up. No, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to rest on you, but I'm going to have to teach you some things about timing, because there are times to do and there are times to withdraw. And it isn't about power, it is about anointing. Major league sports are a funny thing, particularly in Kansas City. We know this because yesterday morning at 6 a.m., people were lined up to tailgate before the Chiefs game. And we're there all day. Grown adults will dress like they're athletic heroes, as if people will mistake them for them, you know. They buy the jerseys, they do all the stuff. In any given Major League Baseball stadium, let's say a team that's packing the house, 40,000 people. In any Major League Baseball stadium with 40,000 people, there are probably at least 100 guys in the stands who are every bit as strong or stronger as the guys who are up to bat. They just are. At least. I'm not saying I'm one of them. I'm just saying they exist. At least 100 guys who are as strong as the guy up to bat. But if you were to take one of those guys out of the stands and put them on at home plate and tell them to bat, they're never going to perform like a Major League Baseball player. Why? Because once power is available to everybody, then the other factor is timing. And those that can hit the ball have the timing piece mastered. Jesus, who had unlimited power and unlimited anointing, focused on getting his timing right because he knew anointing released in the wrong context would generate a lot of activity and no real progress for the kingdom. Jesus focused as much on when as he did what. He knew what. He was thinking about when. I'm telling you, those of you who minister vocationally or avocationally, trust in the power of God on your life, but pay very close attention to the timing of what he is saying to you. Because with the same power on your life, to move outside of his timing or inside of his timing is a very different experience. Some of you heard from God legitimately, took a major risk, did something, it did not turn out the way you thought it was going to, and you're thinking, did I miss God? Not necessarily. It might have been the timing. We give you a couple of rules for timing here. These are Jesus' rules, but I think we can take them and run with them. If you want to learn to do ministry, you want to do it from the best, you want to learn from Jesus. Even Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus. He's like, I'm going to follow him as best I can, so you follow me. So let's just look at Jesus here about timing. When it came to Jesus, His calling was about obedience, not achievement. Imagine the person who, from your perspective, has achieved the most for God. Okay, think about that for a minute. Get a picture, a mental picture in your life. Who has achieved the most for God? Some of you are thinking Mother Teresa characters, others of you are thinking Billy Graham, some of you are thinking a grandparent or somebody you knew personally, whoever that is, okay? Whatever person you're landing. Okay, at whatever scale you're setting that level of achievement, then multiply that by whatever you need to multiply it by to achieve what Jesus achieved. Okay? 10 times? Probably more than that. 100? Probably more than that. There probably aren't enough digits on your calculator or your abacus or whatever you're using to determine how much Jesus did multiplied by them. Even so, with all that he achieved, what was his calling really about? When he talked about his calling, what did he talk about? When Jesus talked about pleasing the Father, he never talked about miracles or walking on the water. He never connected what we would look at as his major achievements with pleasing his Father. John 15:10 said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Obedience to his Father was the most accurate measurement of him fulfilling his calling. He never talked about the things that we talk about in relation to how happy his Father was with him. It's not like he goes, "Yeah, Dad didn't think I could walk that far on the water, but I did. It really made my dad proud." No, it was never about his achievements. It was always about obedience. Obedience to the Father was his most accurate measurement. Your obedience to Jesus in things big and small, and honestly, most of them are small, is what will enable you to abide in his love in a way that ambition and drive and the desire to do something big never will. Now, how does this relate to us? There's a common emotion, and it's well-intentioned. It's not pride, but it's not maturity either, that says, "Make your life count. Do something big for Jesus." And I've had those thoughts, and I've even said that, but beyond the hubris that comes with that, as if we're going to do something that Jesus is going to look down and go, "Never thought of that." Beyond the hubris that comes with that, he delights in our efforts for him, yes, but he delights in our efforts like a parent delighting at a second grader's art project. "Oh, that's beautiful. What was that supposed to be?" You know, he's delighted in our efforts, but he's not really impressed with them. What stirs his heart for us is what stirred his heart for his son: obedience. We're not called to produce results. We're called to obey. And when the emphasis of our calling moves from production to obedience, you realize that in obeying him, he is pleased with you no matter how it turns out. Is the Lord pleased? Did you obey? Yeah, he's pleased. Didn't turn out like I thought it would. Did you obey? Yeah, he's pleased. We church planted, wow, it's been over 20 years ago now in Cincinnati. And it was exciting and at the same time one of the most painful seasons of our lives. Because it didn't turn out like we thought it would. After 3 years of hard labor, we probably never had more than about a third of the group we have right here now. It just never reached escape velocity, I guess. And after 3 years, we stepped away to take a role somewhere else. Someone else came and took it, and it withered, and the church did not survive. And for years, I just felt so much pain over that, like it was a failure. 20 years out, I look back, what I felt like failure, God saw as obedience. Like, he never looks back and goes, "Yeah, that was kind of cringy. Yeah, that didn't turn out like I thought it would, Randy." No, he knew how it was going to turn out from the start. Do I wish it would have turned out differently? Absolutely. But am I defined by that anymore? No. Some of you put yourselves under pressure that God himself does not rest on you to make everything work out perfectly and for everything to be a success. He calls you to obey, not produce. In fact, in sometimes your obedience is actually what he is producing. He's like, I just want your yes. That's all I'm asking for. Jesus understood that obedience, even if it turned out differently than you expected, obedience was not weakness, it was strength. In fact, obedience was power because obedience precedes any sort of impact. It's easy to presume that Jesus' impact was based solely on his authority and his ability to do these things. And of course, he would change the world, but his impact hinged on his obedience. There's a passage in John 5 where he teaches about his own authority. Listen to this. John 5:19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son," talking about himself, "can do nothing of his own accord, but only what his Father is doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Does that sound like a man who's trying to impress people? He says, no. I just want to see what is important to God, and I want to say yes to that. If you focus on doing the will of God, you will, by extension, do the works of God. If you focus on doing the works of God, you're going to disappoint yourself and a lot of other people. Jesus focused on what is the will and what is the when. If you're here this morning, the chances are really high that you really want to do what God wants you to do. Okay? Even if you're watching online, the chances are really high. You're here because you want to do what God wants you to do. Not many people come to church or even get up and log on without a desire to do what God wants them to do. And you might be crushing it at that. Maybe not. One of the things the enemy does in relation to our time is if he can't suck us into besetting sin, he sucks us into besetting busyness. You know what besetting sin is? It's that thing that just nags you and nags you and nags you, and sometimes it conquers and sometimes it doesn't. There is a thing called besetting busyness that just makes us too busy to obey, and we find ourselves in busy disobedience. That's why, here's the key for some of you who find yourself pulled into this, the busier we come, the more obedient we must become. Because we literally have no room for error. The busier we become, the more obedient we become. Some of you are legitimately so busy. I mean legitimately. You're not making things up. Things have been handed to you. And you're holding it. And you're so busy that you cannot afford a moment of disobedience because you've got so many plates spinning. And it's easy to think, well, you know, at 18 or 20, maybe I wasn't so committed to so many things, and I could have more easily been obedient in the moment, but now it's a little older, I've got a lot more priorities. If you are overwhelmed with busyness right now, let me just encourage you, the Lord's timing is one of the most important aspects of your life, because you can't afford to be disobedient for a moment. The busier we get, the less we can risk wasting anything. I want to ask the worship team to come back up. Samuel heard the voice of God three times before he got the insight to be reminded to say, oh, speak. Your servant is listening. When your plate is full of duties, you don't even always get three times. Sometimes you've got to respond immediately. And I am preaching my own battle here, our own battle here. Because of our schedules and your schedules, we can't afford to be in disobedient for a moment of time. That's why time matters so much. Stand with me if you would. The worship team just begins to lead. I want to take a moment and pray for those who are extremely aware of the element of timing in your life. You know what the Lord wants you to do, or you've got a pretty good idea, but you're struggling with the when. And you don't want to misstep. And he's gracious. He's incredibly gracious. But getting the timing right is better than getting it wrong. And knowing that the Holy Spirit rests on us and that power is available, it just makes timing all that much more important. Holy Spirit, I ask that you come right now. Father, I am speaking to busy people with busy lives who are wrestling with how does another thing fit in or what needs to go. And I ask right now for the grace of the Holy Spirit to rest on them. Jesus, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are present. And we ask for the nudge of when in our lives, because when we step out up to bat, we want to connect. As they continue to play, I want to ask some of you to do something that may seem a little bit bold. The timing is everything. If you are wrestling particularly with the question of when over something, I want to ask you to just step down and stand across the front here. We want to pray for you as a group. You know what he wants you to do, but you're at this when point. Holy Spirit, those that are wrestling with when, I pray you would draw them.
My soul.
There's a yes in your heart, but you're wondering when. We just want to pray for you for a moment. The when matters.
How I love.
We want to get the timing right. Lord, there is power from on high, but we want to get the timing right. If I can get a few folks to join me and pray with these,
my soul,
I would encourage you to just stay in prayer. Enter in with the worship team. We want to take a moment and pray over these folks. It's time to do that.